Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Again, this is the word of God. Give ear. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said unto them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Since chapter 8 and in verse 27 or so, in that small pericope there, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter responded, really speaking for all of them, we believe you're the Christ." Ever since that place in Mark chapter 8, Jesus has since been revealing to his disciples. They've identified him correctly, but he's been identifying, sharing with his disciples not only his person, as they have come to see that, but his mission, what it was that he came to do. We've seen in these accounts of Jesus sharing what he would do in Jerusalem, suffering and dying, how that was sandwiched in between the two healings of blind men. And we have noted often how that pertains to the disciples and their own understanding. They're seeing, but not quite clearly, and Jesus is helping them, clearing their vision. Every time, though, that Jesus has spoken of his impending death, they have responded in a negative way. The crowds are much like this as well. We seem to see this as Jesus enters Jerusalem. They're identifying Jesus, apparently, for who he is and what he came to do, but perhaps the way in which they understand it, they are misunderstanding, like the disciples as well. Jesus in chapter 10 from chapters 8 to chapter 10 has been showing his disciples, telling them three different times that he must go and die. He would do so in Jerusalem. And now, as we've seen in chapter 10, he's been on the way to Jerusalem, on the way or the road, the Passover. And here's where we pick up in chapter 11 when he actually gets there. And he comes into Jerusalem, received in this triumphal entry that we call it, by the crowds. He will go, and he will die. Traditionally, of course, we refer to this as the triumphal entry. Many churches celebrate the week before Easter on that Lord's Day, celebrating it as Palm Sunday as they bring their palm branches. It marks the beginning of the last week. If we understand the chronology correctly, it marks the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. And you'll notice that this is coming in chapter 11. We still have quite a few more chapters to go in Mark. Nearly a third of the gospel is devoted to this last week. In John, he devotes nearly half of his gospel to that week. So the gospel writers narrow in. They draw in our focus on this particular time in the life and ministry of Jesus. And so it is significant, it is important, as he will go and fulfill what God, his Father, had called him to do. In this passage this morning, in the first six verses, Jesus instructs his disciples with specific details, what they are to do in preparation for his entry. And then in verses 7 to 11, we see the actual entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and how the crowds receive him as he goes. And then we notice in verse number 11, there's a particular destination. Not just into Jerusalem, but he goes to the temple. And all of this is significant to Jesus' mission. The point of the sermon this morning, you'll notice there in the bulletin, it's listed for you, is that Jesus makes his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem as the king who is to be obeyed and received. Jesus makes his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem as the king who is to be obeyed and received. We see this obedience in the first point, that the disciples respond to Jesus' preparation to enter Jerusalem. Verses 1 to 6. So as Jesus is preparing, the disciples respond. They are to respond with obedience. And then in the second there, the crowd responds to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. In verses 7 to 11, they respond to him by receiving him as their long-awaited delivering king. As he makes his entrance, we too should respond to him with the same obedience and welcome or reception, receiving him as our king. So let's look at the first point there in verses 1 to 6. The disciples respond to Jesus' preparation to enter Jerusalem. In this preparation, three things to note here. First of all, there's a prepared village Jesus sends his disciples to. There's also a prepared beast, this donkey that Jesus will ride into Jerusalem. And then there's a prepared dialogue, how the disciples are to speak to those in the village when they go to take the colt. Here we go in verse 1. When Jesus comes here to near to Jerusalem, we read that it's to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Probably what that is meaning there is that Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, and it's near these neighboring villages, Bethphage and Bethany. We knew that he had close friends in Bethany, like Lazarus, Martha, and Mary there. And so they're approaching Jerusalem from the east. Now, this is interesting that they're coming from the Mount of Olives that overlooks the city from the east. You might remember in Ezekiel when the glory of God departed from the temple. And Ezekiel saw that as going up from the temple, and then as God was going to judge his people, the glory leaves the temple and it goes out and rests upon the Mount of Olives. Here we have Jesus, the one that John says is the one who is the glory of God incarnate. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. The true temple, Jesus now, is the glory of God is now descending back to the temple. He's coming here. He's going to eventually judge the temple, but he's eventually going to build a new temple as well, made up of living stones. But as they approach Jerusalem from the east, they come to this region, and from there, we read at the end of verse 1, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village. The disciples are unnamed. The village is unnamed. Perhaps it was one of these two, Bethphage or Bethany. And so there was a village that the Lord had in mind where he sent them. What were they to do there? Well, in verse 2, we also read that there was a prepared beast. When they get to the village, they will find that there is a donkey. It's called here a colt. It's a young donkey. No one had ever ridden upon this donkey. And they were to, in verse 2, they were to untie it and bring it. Well, then there's further preparation Jesus makes here for his disciples. It's a prepared dialogue. Because as they walk up into the village and they see what Jesus had said was there, there's the village, there's the colt, and they untie the donkey and they make off with it like it belongs to them. And there are people who are standing there and know that this is not their donkey. What's going to happen? They're going to do what you would do if someone came and took something of yours or something that you knew was belonged to someone else and made off with it. You're going to ask, what do you think you're doing? What right do you have to take this donkey? Maybe you've been in a big parking lot or something and you thought you knew where your car was and you found a car that looked like your own and you thought it was yours and you couldn't unlock it, or maybe it was unlocked and you opened it and said, this is not my stuff. You realize this is not mine. Well, the disciples here are taking a donkey that doesn't belong to them. So Jesus prepares them and says, when they ask you, and they did, just as Jesus said they would, when they ask you, what are you doing? Say this to them, the Lord, in verse 3, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And this is exactly what happened in verses 4 to 6. Jesus prepared them. They went. They found it just as Jesus had said. The people ask, "What are you doing?" Just as Jesus had said. And they respond with the words, the very words that Jesus had given them to say. And the men were content. In verse 6, they were content to let them go. Now, this scenario seems a bit strange, doesn't it? I mean, there are a lot of questions here that arise in our minds. How did this come to be? Did Jesus, arrange this prior to his traveling to the Mount of Olives here, as he was about to enter into Jerusalem? Or was this something supernatural? You know, like Peter, whenever Jesus said, "Go and cast your hook and you'll find a fish, and when you do, you'll open its mouth. There'll be a coin there, and you can pay the tax for me and for you." Was this something supernatural, or was Jesus, had he arranged this previously? Did he know the owner of the donkey? Some have speculated, well, maybe the owner is one who's with Jesus and part of the crowd going down. There are other questions like this when we come to the upper room that Jesus, there's going to be an upper room. You're going to prepare it there. I've made preparations there. Well, how did all of this come about? We don't really know. It could even mean in verse number 4, if some have said, or verse number 3, when Jesus said, "The Lord has need of it," is that Lord in the sense of master, like, the owner of the donkey? He's got need of it, or is that the Lord? I mean, in the context, it appears that it would be referring to Jesus himself. The Lord, Jesus, has need of this. But again, we don't know. There are simply many questions that we don't have the answers to here. But nevertheless, the disciples were called to obey in this preparation that was to be made. Obeying according to the information they had, what Jesus had given them. Isn't this the case, though, in so many of the scenarios in our own lives? Now, there are so many areas that we don't know all the details, or we don't have all the answers. But God is requiring our obedience in what he has revealed. For some of you, it drives you crazy, though, doesn't it? You want the answer. You want to trace it down to the source. Like, maybe you're like me often, especially when it comes to my own particular trials or suffering. I approach them like a Rubik's Cube. I mean, I want to line up all the pieces, and I want to get it all figured out so I can figure out what is wrong and fix it, like a part on a car or something. But that's not always how it is it? Much of what we are called to or in our lives and what God is calling us to do, it doesn't involve figuring it out, but obeying what he has commanded us. And the point here is that these disciples, despite, we don't know if Jesus told them any more than what Mark gives us here, or if they had the same questions that we would have as we would read the text. But the point for them was, with what Jesus had given them, they were to go and to do according to the word that Jesus had given. That was their responsibility, to obey. And Jesus had given them exactly what they needed to do what he had called them to do. We like to use Deuteronomy 29:29, don't we, as sort of a punt. Yeah, we don't know, so it's fourth and long, we're just going to punt that one out there. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And the rest of the verse says what? But the things, Harold can quote it, right? But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And the end of the verse says that we may do all the words of this law. So there are lots of areas where we don't have the answer, all the answers. But the scriptures tell us that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That with God, all things are possible, right? And so that everything that he calls us to, he will, by his grace, provide us with what is necessary to do that which he has called us to do. So the question for us here is, are we prepared to obey him? Are we prepared to obey in the best of times, in the worst of times? When we can't figure it all out, when we don't have all the answers, when there's a turn in the road that's unexpected, or life throws what seems to be a curveball, something we didn't expect, are we prepared to obey Him? As it is with these disciples, so we might say with us, as it was prepared for them, so it is prepared for us. We know, we're celebrating a heritage this morning that focuses, and rightly so, and exalts in a sovereign God who is in control over all things. Nothing is outside of His control. Nothing is outside of His decree. And we know as His people that even those things that are difficult, that are hard, that in our suffering, that God is working them to our advantage. That God can be trusted, even when things are unclear. For He's always working by His providence to fulfill His purposes. That is what He's doing here. Jesus has prepared this. He has arranged this in a way that perhaps we don't know, but He has done so to fulfill the Scriptures and to fulfill His own purposes. They needed to simply obey to do what He had called them to do. So the disciples respond to Jesus' preparation to enter Jerusalem. But now we get to the actual entry, and this is where we see in verses 7 to 11 that the crowd responds to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Jesus mounts the beast in verse 7 as they bring it to Him, throw their cloaks on it. He sat on it. He mounts the beast, and then amid the shouts of the crowd, He enters into the city and ultimately to the temple. Again, three things to note about this entrance into Jerusalem and together with the crowd's response. We'll see in verses 7 and 8 the character of Jesus' entrance in Jerusalem. What was it all about? We also see in verses 9 and 10, by the response of the crowd and their shouting, the hope of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And then finally in verse 11, the reality of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. This is a bit strange the way it ends, the way He comes to the temple there that we'll see. But in the first place there, as the crowds respond to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, in verses 7 and 8 here, we see the character by the way Jesus came into the city. Now, as we consider this triumphal entry, as we call it, this ride into Jerusalem, what is it all about? Most of us, most of you know that there are many Old Testament echoes here in this passage. And we understand from the Old Testament that this is fulfilling what was promised. All the way back in the days of the patriarchs, back in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob is blessing his sons, he said of Judah, the tribe from which Jesus would come, that Judah would be a king. The scepter will not depart from Judah. He said that your brothers, the tribes of Israel, will praise you. There would be a king who would come. And even in that passage, he connects Judah with a donkey, with riding a donkey. We go a little further in redemptive history in Zechariah chapter 9. We read through Zechariah recently here on Sunday mornings. We read through chapter 9, and in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, the prophet says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here he is, fulfilling prophecy, riding in the great promise of the king who would come and bring salvation, bring deliverance, riding not just a donkey, but a colt. Here is one, a colt, one that had never been ridden. The character, then, of this entrance, as we see, it is regal, it is royal, it is kingly. Behold, rejoice, your king is coming to you, Jerusalem, daughter of Zion. Rejoice in this. And the crowd receives him with rejoicing, and rightfully so. And so as we read in verse number 8, not only in verse 7 did the disciples there throw their cloaks on it, but in verse 8, many in the crowd, they spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches. John tells us they were palm branches, and so they put them underneath as sort of a red carpet of sorts for Jesus to come in on in this entry into the city. Notice what they said in verse 10. They saw it as royal, didn't they? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. Jesus comes in and he is receiving their praises. A little contrary to what we have heard in the past in Mark. Remember, Jesus has said before to those he healed or to the parents of to Jairus and his wife, the healing of his daughter, don't tell anyone. Because of what the crowds would do, because of their frenzy, because of their zeal. Last week, interestingly enough, as Pastor Clay pointed out, Jesus didn't quiet Bartimaeus when he called out Son of David. And here, now, he enters into Jerusalem openly to their praises as they are receiving him as king. The time has come as he openly enters Jerusalem. And so it's kingly. But it's also humble, isn't it? The type of beast that he's riding on, a donkey. This would have been in stark contrast to the steeds of the Roman generals and their great triumphs and their processions. You notice this little detail I love in verse 3 also. Jesus as a king uses his right to commandeer a beast for this use. But do you notice the character of this king? He's not one who plunders the goods of his people, is he? What does he say? The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. He gives it back when he's finished. This is the character of this king. He promises to return it. But this is indeed rightly called a triumphal entry. It is the entrance of the king, the delivering king coming into Jerusalem. In verses 9 and 10, there, the hope of Jesus' entrance is seen in the way the crowds are now responding. And this is an exciting part here. And perhaps you have in your mind, I'm presenting the crowds in really a positive light. And maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, won't they turn on him? Well, there's a sense in which, yes, we say right at the end of the week, they turn on him. But there is something to note here about the crowds is that these are probably those who would know of Jesus. It's not like they're those who were just in Jerusalem waiting for him to come. But these are those who traveled with him, right? There's a big pilgrimage taking place. This is the Passover feast. They're coming with him to Jerusalem. And so there's a little bit of a background here. They've witnessed probably his ministry. And they're anticipating what he is coming to do, as many were following him on the way to Jerusalem along with his disciples. And they're coming and they're seeing and receiving him as their long-awaited king. And that doesn't mean that they understood entirely what he was coming to do. Just as the disciples had rightly identified him but misunderstood his mission. If that was true of the disciples, certainly it would be true of the crowds as well. And of course, we know how crowds are. They are fickle. We know that in the midst of their zeal and in the thrill of the moment, that things can turn, can't they? And so perhaps some of these people in this crowd were some of those who would later shout, "Crucify him." But at this point, at least, we present them, we see them in a positive light because they're receiving him for who he is at this juncture. And their excitement demonstrates their hope. Again, they're celebrating the Passover. And as we think about this feast and we think about what they're saying, it takes us back again to the Old Testament and what is behind what they are doing, the reason why they would be saying these words. The Passover feast, commemorating the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The Exodus is on their mind, in other words. Deliverance is on their mind. The king, as we read in Zechariah, who would come, he would bring salvation, deliverance for his people. They spread these palm branches in verse 8. The palms, and again, it's John who tells us they were palm branches, but the palms became, after the Maccabean revolt, some 200 years prior to this, Israel had gained its independence from the Seleucid Empire, the palm branch became the symbol for deliverance. They're spreading these palms, and they're shouting. They're shouting these words, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These words come from Psalm 118. The psalm that we heard this morning in our call to worship. And these words are significant as well. Psalm 118 was a part of a collection of psalms from Psalm 113 to 118 that were sung on these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And particularly with the Passover, these psalms became identified with the Exodus. And not only the historical Exodus, but the hope of a new deliverance, a new Exodus that would come. And so they would be singing them during these feasts, probably antiphonally, that is to say, liturgically, much like we did this morning with the call to worship. As we heard the call to worship from this psalm, and we had a responsive reading there. And so deliverance is on their mind. Psalm 118 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Those psalms that they would sing would culminate in this. The day that the Lord has made is the great day of hope, the great day of salvation, the day that is to come. Hosanna, as they say, is this Hebrew word that means to save us. I think Pastor Burke mentioned that this morning. Save us. Save now. Save us. It's a call for deliverance. Apparently, it was also adapted into a praise, as they say in verse 10, Hosanna in the highest. And so Passover was the perfect occasion, really, for this atmosphere to reach a fever pitch. Jesus is that blessed one of Psalm 118 in verse 10. The blessed one who comes in verse 9, the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. To answer their cries of Hosanna, save us, O Lord. This is the day of salvation, the answer to their call for mercy. It's the day that God will bring his people out finally in a new deliverance. And the question is, were they right or were they wrong? And the answer is yes. Yes, they were right. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day of salvation. They are right to identify Jesus, but the way in which they expected him to do this wouldn't be the way in which he actually did it. Right? That's what we've been seeing even with the disciples. And so here in verse 11, we begin to see the reality of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. As we read this verse, it might seem a bit odd to us, anticlimactic, somewhat of a letdown. Maybe it doesn't even seem to go with all of the excitement that we've been seeing here. But it is significant for what is to come, for what Jesus will do. Jesus would come as the great king, the great delivering king. But the way in which he would deliver his people would not be in what would be typically expected, a military or political overthrow. But it would be through his own suffering and death. Another significant part of Psalm 118 that's not mentioned here, but is referred to in the New Testament. The same psalm that speaks of this great deliverance says the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That is to say, this deliverance would come through the rejection of a certain stone. So the builders, the leaders of Israel, they're building what they think is right. They're building what they think will lead to God's deliverance of his people. And they see Jesus and they say, you don't fit. You don't fit in this building that we're putting together in this construction project, and we're throwing you, we're casting you to the side, rejecting you. That very stone would be the stone that the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone, or the head of the corner, the stone around which God would build his new temple. Of course, not made with brick and mortar, but made of living stones, of you and me, of all those throughout the world who would come to Christ by faith. Speaking of the temple that he's building, again, back to verse 11, notice again where he goes. His destination is not just to enter Jerusalem, but he goes into the temple. So we have all of this excitement. Jesus has commandeered this beast. He's going into the city. There's a great crowd. They're receiving him. They're calling out, Hosanna. This is the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. Great excitement. What do we expect to happen next? We want to keep reading because it sounds exciting. And then it says this. When he looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. It's like, what? It's like, where's the crowd? What happened to them? Why isn't Jesus moving on forward? You know, we might be tempted to think maybe Jesus' predictions are wrong. Maybe he's not going to suffer. Maybe he's going to go and be received. Of course, we know better. The verse 11 is rather anticlimactic. It is somewhat of a letdown, or at least it seems to be upon the first glance, upon first reading. He just goes and looks at everything. It's late, so he goes back to Bethany with the disciples. What is going on here? What is taking place? Of course, this is significant for what is to come. It's not pointless. This look that Jesus makes here, as he looks around at everything, it's not just a curious look or like a tourist, as one commentator says, but this is a commanding survey. His gaze is an authoritative gaze. He is inspecting the temple. This is the fulfillment of Malachi's words that the Lord will suddenly appear at his temple. Like a refiner's fire. In Mark in chapter 1, we have this again quoted again. John the Baptist would come and prepare the way of the Lord, and the Lord would come, and he would come to his temple, and he would cleanse it. That's what Jesus is getting ready to do. He's getting ready to judge the temple and all of apostate Israel. We see this the next day as he curses the fig tree. He begins the destruction of the temple by cleansing it at first, chasing out the money changers. He's there to inspect it. But he himself, though he is the judge and king, rightfully so, again, he also fulfills the role of the suffering servant. He himself will be judged on behalf of his people in order to build, to construct this new temple that God is going to build. Over the last year, or maybe year and a half or so, Carson has chosen number 90 for his. I asked if I could use this as an illustration this morning. He agreed. So he wanted to actually come up and be part of the illustration. And that's not necessary, but thanks for letting me use you, Carson. But he's worn number 90. And to us just seems like, okay, whatever, a kid, you know, 5-6-year-old kid choosing number 90 on a football team or a baseball team. We didn't think anything about it. Until recently, I think it was even the last week or so, he shared with Kristen the reason why he chose that number. And it was there the whole time, but we couldn't see it. Around the time, right before he had chosen the number, we had celebrated his great-grandfather's 90th birthday. This is the same grandfather, Kristen's grandfather, who passed earlier this summer. And Carson mentioned that we actually were celebrating his 91st birthday before he passed. And so Carson said, next time I'm going to wear 91. Well, his point is, the reason he chose number 90 was so that it would remind him of his great-grandfather. And we're looking at this just, okay, whatever. It seems like the meaningless preference of a 5 or 6-year-old, however old he was at the time, 5 years old, I think. But there was significance there. Unbeknownst to us, and we were looking at it the whole time, there was significance there the entire time. There was meaning behind his choice. And so we come to a verse like this, verse 11. And we wonder about it. That should not cause us to say, well, that's kind of silly or doesn't make sense or doesn't fit. There is meaning here. There is significance here. It speaks to everything, to what Jesus will do. I mean, you have this, and it fits now imperfectly. You have this, all of this excitement as he comes, this reception. But what's going to happen before the end of the week? He's going to be rejected. He's going to be cast outside of the city. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, rejected by the very leaders, the official leaders of his nation. And he's going to suffer and die. And so as he comes to view this, to begin his judgment on the temple, it makes perfect sense. They are worthy of judgment. They are going to, not only or they have received their king, they are going to reject him now. So it shouldn't be merely passed over. It may be subtle, but it's full of significance as for what is about to take place. So Jesus made his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem as the king, the great king, who was to be obeyed and received. We've seen our need to obey him with the disciples' response. We've seen our need to receive him with the way the crowd responded to him and welcomed him as the one who would bring their deliverance. We've seen in his entering into the temple how he would judge and how he himself now will be judged to accomplish all of this. And there's much that we should that we have to ask ourselves. Just like the disciples earlier, are we following him in obedience? As he went out and made, as they were instructed to go and make preparations for his entrance, are we continuing to obey? Even when we have questions or when we don't have all the details for what God has called us to do. If you're here this morning and you're skeptical about the claims of Jesus, don't misunderstand me to say that you can't have questions or ask questions. Please, by all means, bring them and ask them. A faith worth having is a faith worth questioning, at least in this sense, because a faith that is worth having is a faith that will withstand scrutiny. And so as Pastor Clay showed us last week, Christianity is a public faith. We're not trying to hide anything. So bring your questions, but also understand that what Jesus' design is, though he is the one called faithful and true and will withstand that scrutiny, the goal is for you to submit yourself to him in worship and obedience. And so we don't put him on the stand as though we are a prosecuting attorney and pepper him with questions as though he has to answer to us and to our standard. If you have an open mind, I think Chesterton was right when he said the object of having an open mind is the same as when you open your mouth. It's meant to close again on something solid. But as Christians, as we receive and welcome this King who has delivered us from sin and from the judgment that we rightfully deserve, we need to remember in the way that Jesus came into Jerusalem that, yes, his kingdom is glorious, but once again, as we've seen so many times in Mark, we see this pattern again, don't we, of glory, but judgment also. Judgment first, taking up the cross. And we are reminded again of that pattern of taking up our own cross. As one of our verses, again, that we will be memorizing this week is speaks to the humility, humbling ourselves, God who will exalt us in due time. God accomplishes his purposes through the very suffering of his son. And that is a pattern that we also must follow in taking up our crosses to follow him. We also need to be careful about misplaced expectations. As these crowds what were they expecting? They were receiving him, but what were they expecting? I don't think it was for him to go to the temple and look around and leave and then be judged later that week. What about our misplaced expectations? We need to understand that God comes to us on his own terms, not on ours. You know, they were expecting a national deliverance. Again, a political overthrow. Israel's independence. But Jesus did not come to establish their political agenda. He didn't come to sanctify their agendas, like the zealots, some of which were following him. And so it could be the case in our own lives that perhaps we've baptized things that, and we're led into thinking that, that God will is going to bless them, or we've sanctified it in somehow to think that he is taking up our agenda. But he has come to fulfill the purposes of God in this particular way. He is the great prophet, priest and king, the prophet who prophesied of what would happen in the village as they go to take this beast. The priest who would come and authoritatively cleanse this temple, and the great king who would come and be received and worshiped and bring deliverance to his people. This, in the way that he came, would fulfill the program and purposes of God. And what is left for us to do is to respond to him and to receive him and to obey him joyfully with the obedience he has called us to. For he is our great conquering and delivering king.